We're looking at Romans chapter 11, and we come tonight to verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So whenever all the Jewish Christians who were members of the congregation in Rome to whom Paul was writing this letter, when they got depressed due to another outburst of hatred and contempt from some of the family and friends who hated the fact that they were acknowledging that Jesus of Nazareth was the real Messiah, then how low they felt. What hostility they were receiving. They were supporting Caiaphas and supporting Annas, the chief priest who had succeeded through bribery and corruption in getting the Lord Jesus crucified. They were virulent. He got what was coming to him. That liar, that blasphemer, that was what they were all saying. And this discouraged the Jews in Rome who'd become Christians. And they were tempted to think that after everything the Jewish establishment had done, then God must be rejecting his people forever. Was there any point in trying to win Jews for Jesus? If God were against such an enterprise, why bother even speaking to them about the gospel? And Paul is answering them then in the opening verses of this section. And he's addressing their minds to cheer them up. He is helping their joy. And what he says can also lift us up. We can look around at our nation and we can see the apathy that there is in the student world and in the townspeople, in this community and in the country, in the little white houses on the hills where people never leave to darken the doors of a church. But God has not rejected us. We're not living in a post-Christian culture. The Lord Jesus still has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he's the one who has laid down the Great Commission. And he didn't tell us to say, come and hear. He told us, go and tell. And we are still under the authority then of those words, every Christian here tonight. So let's begin by reminding us again that God has not rejected his people. And three reasons for that. And the first big reason is in the first verse. God is saving big sinners. And the biggest sinner then was Saul of Tarsus, when Christians talked to one another and as they were washing and as they were gathering water at the well and they were helping one another, and they would say, the last person ever to be saved would be Jesus, would be Saul of Tarsus. And what was Saul of Tarsus? Well, he was an Israelite. He was a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. That's what he says in verse 1. And if such an evil and cruel man was pardoned by God and then greatly used to bring many of his fellow countrymen to salvation, then that should encourage us not to be choosy in our evangelism, but pray for courage to speak to the nastiest and roughest person we know about the Lord Jesus. God saved the horrible Israelite, Saul of Tarsus. So we are being encouraged to go on abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't stop. Paul is saying, if he saved me, then he can save anyone. Remember his testimony. It's recorded in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 17. Even though I was once a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying. It deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example to those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And then he bursts into doxology. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So you see Paul's logic here. If God can save Saul of Tarsus, then no one should despair. Spurgeon puts it like this. If a bridge is strong enough to bear an elephant, it will certainly carry a mouse. And if the greatest sinner who ever lived has entered heaven by the bridge of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, then no one who has ever lived can say, my sin is beyond forgiveness. So you mustn't write off anyone, however hardened the case might appear. Why did Paul keep knocking on synagogue doors? Why did he keep exposing himself to such threats and persecution? Why did he become a Jew to win the Jews? Because of what God had done in his life. If you want any justification for Jewish evangelism, Paul says, well, look at what God has done to me. And it's such a wonderful argument, isn't it? Perhaps you've got some really tough nuts among the family and circle of friends. And you're losing hope that such a person that you are praying for will ever be saved. Well, you think of what God has done in your life. If he's done it for you, then he can do it for others. It's a familiar story. It's a sweet story. You've all heard it. I'll say it again. The Starfish Foundation, an international development charity working with AIDS in South Africa. Where did it get that name? It's a story. You all know it. Someone was watching a boy standing on a beach where thousands of starfish, tens of thousands of them, had been thrown up by the tide. And the boy was picking up this starfish and that starfish, and he was throwing them back into the sea. What are you doing that for? Said an onlooker. I'm saving the starfish, he said. But there are thousands of them. What difference can it make to throw a few back into the sea? The boy didn't stop at all. He wasn't discouraged, picked up another one and threw it back in, and he turned to the man and he said, it made a difference to that one. And so that story is the one then that that organization got its name from. Has God rejected his people? Have they crossed the line? And God says, okay, I'm not going to do that any longer. No, Paul says, I'm a Jew. And God saved me. It made a difference to this one, he says. And God saves big sinners today, doesn't he? Notable people, Chuck Colson there, amongst the most powerful men in the world in the White House. He became a very notable Christian. And Rosario Butterfield, the lesbian professor of English in a New England university, now married to a pastor, written this fascinating biography of the journey that she's taken. And God saved the former cabinet minister, Jonathan Aiken, such a proud man. And he's written a biography of John Newton. And in our little world, we have known big aberrants with sinners saved, and that includes most of us. God has not rejected us. So that's the first reason why we should be continuing in outreach and evangelism. And secondly, God has got a remnant among us, and that's what he says in verses 2 to 4. Not just an individual, a drug peddler in London, a gangster in Russia, an infamous serial killer in New York. These individuals, not these. God sees a body. God sees an assembly. God sees a vast company. God sees a bride that he is saving to give to his dear son. And he loves this bride. And he's going to people eternity with his bride. And together they are going to be to the praise of his grace. He's made up his mind to save loads of them, and he'll redeem them. We know so little, don't we, about the Church of Christ. I wish sometimes you could come to me to our fraternal, which stretches from here to, well, Sheffield, Shrewsbury, and even to Telford. And there are men there, and we gather together every month, and we speak together, and windows are opened in what God is doing. The prayer letters that you get on Tuesday open windows again on lives of individuals who are being affected and changed and are working for the Lord everywhere. Here was Elijah, and he knew so little. And you would think, well, there's one man who's got his finger on the pulse of Jehovahism in the Old Testament. The mightiest servant of God, he must know what's going on. If he doesn't know what's going on, who does? And he thought it was the end. He thought he was the only one left. And God has to say to him, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And Elijah was saying, nobody loves the Lord any longer, just little old me. I'm the only one who trusts in God. And what was Elijah doing? He was bringing a lawsuit against Israel. He was saying to God, they've turned their backs on you, and it's time now for you to judge them and condemn them. He was not like Abraham. Abraham in Genesis 18 then was pleading with God to show mercy to the men and women of Sodom. And here is Elijah, and he's praying against Sodom. Judge them for what they've done. Things have got so bad in this nation, they are irredeemable. How little he knew of the kingdom of Jehovah. So he told him straight. God said, I've reserved for myself 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So thousands were safe. Let me illustrate it. You walk into Aberystwyth railway station and you discover, to your horror, crowds of people on the platform. It's the last day of term and hundreds of students are packing onto the train. And you think, if I can get on board, I'll be standing all the way to Shrewsbury. No, you won't. Why? Well, you've reserved for yourself a seat. You have a ticket. And there's a place reserved for you. You get to London and it's a holiday weekend and there are big sporting fixtures and there are concerts in the city. Will you be sleeping on a bench on the embankment? Will all the hotels be booked up? No, because you've reserved for yourself a room in a fine hotel. It's yours, it's no one else's. And so there were 7,000, and that's really a symbolic number, the perfect number multiplied by 1,000, who were not falling before the Baals and involved in their fertility rites. And why were there these 7,000? Did he choose the 7,000 cool people? Or the 7,000 smart people in Israel? Were they the religious crowd that he separated for himself? No, it wasn't because of that. God had reserved for himself thousands of disciples. And Dale Ralph Davis says, these words of God to Elijah in the Old Testament are equivalent to the Lord Jesus in the New saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it seemed to Elijah, like it seems to us at dark times, that the people of God are shrinking. But God will never leave himself without a witness. There's always a remnant chosen by grace. Verse 5. And then there's another encouragement why we shouldn't be in despair and stop evangelizing. God is blessing evangelism among us. Verse 5. At the present time. At the present time. Now, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. It happened this week in my reading schedule of the Bible. I came to Acts 14 and I was reading there the opening verses. That's why I read it in your hearing. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. So here was a divine blessing, great success given to evangelism. Does that suggest to you that God had rejected his people? And isn't it true that at this moment in places of worship from Anglesey to Newport and from Knighton across to St. David's, there are congregations, there are believers, there's a personal work of God going on in the hearts and lives of people in towns and villages, everywhere. He's not rejected us. We're only a small congregation. And yet we've seen two or three Muslims converted and baptized in the last year. I think of a situation 48 years ago when I first began to preach here and how few pulpits there were in the town that honored and declared the blood of the Lamb of God as the grounds of hope for any sinner who came. And in the number of places, the blood of Christ then was despised. And it is very different now. One couldn't say today, God has forsaken Aberystwyth. There's been a turning away from modernism in all its rationalistic unbelief to historic Christianity. You know, there was once in the university here two religious groups. There was a group called the Student Christian Movement, muddled and modernistic. And then there was a discredited, fundamentalist, obscurantist, evangelical group, the InterVarsity Fellowship, the Christian Union. Well, now, which group has God blessed? The SEM has disappeared. From every university in the British Isles, you students, you've never heard of the Student Christian Movement. But God is sustaining. God is keeping. Those that are faithful to biblical Christianity. There are 100 students that meet on a Friday night around the Word of God. And in the fraternal that I attended in Newtown on Tuesday, there were some unusual works of grace that the men talked about. People, a single mother, overwhelmed with her need to know God for herself and drawn to a place of worship and coming into it, knowing she had come home. And that's why she was there. At the present, he says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And then he adds these great words then to make sure we understand what a remnant chosen by grace really means. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So let's understand that, what we're to know now about the saving grace of God. He's making this point, that if it's because of God's grace loving us, and so choosing us, and thus he saved us, then the reason for that didn't lie in our works, in anything that we did. But it was all because of his grace. You see the contrast, that if we're saved by grace, which is omnipotence acting to redeem, then it is totally and absolutely certain that we are not saved by our works. And that's what he's saying in this sixth verse. It's true for every Christian, without exception. And that even numerically is a vast conception. No man in the great day will possibly be able to count them. And yet amongst those billions of Christians entering glory, there will not be one single person, not one, who was chosen to join them and be redeemed because of some works. that he or she had done. Not one. This is what Paul is saying. To join the company of the remnant, there is only one entrance, and across the lintel of that entrance door, the words are, you join this remnant by grace alone. The only way you can be saved is by the grace of God working in your life. And only then can you join the remnant, not by what you are and not by what you've done. And the entrance into hell has written across its lintel these words, you enter hell by your own works. And there's the contrast, and there are the alternatives. It's either by grace, through the narrow way, or by your works on the broad road. And each of those two roads goes somewhere, and they are totally contrasting destinations. If it's by God's grace, then it is because of nothing that you've done. If it were, then acceptance by heaven would not be by grace. We've done something to get our place there. We've earned it. We've deserved it in some way because we did something and we merited it. We made a good decision. We acted in a proper way, not like those who ended up in hell. So it would not be by God's undeserved mercy alone. That didn't make the difference. It was our actions that triggered off, that kick-started his mercy to us. Now, again, I want to make this clear. Some of you are still a little confused and you want to be taught and you think vaguely that God had chosen to set his love upon you because of something that you had first done. For example, you worked at thinking about the Lord Jesus, and you read books, and you started to sort out your life, and you stopped doing bad things, and you replaced them by doing good things. You've gone to services, and you've heard sermons, and you put money in the offering box, and you read the Bible, and you chose to be baptized, and you became a deacon, or an elder, or a youth leader, or a Sunday school teacher. You've done religious stuff. You've believed religious things. You've made religious decisions. You've done religious works. Well, that's great. It's much better to do those things than just lie in the gutter in your sin. But you're thinking, and this is where you go wrong, because of that, God chose you. You took the initiative, you made the first step, God's hands were tied. He was simply carefully watching you, waiting for you to act. And then when you did something or said something, he pressed the button, and all the wheels of regeneration and redemption and adoption all began to turn. Then he chose you. In other words, it was post-destination rather than predestination that was focused on your life. And the logic of that is that you were chosen by your works, unlike the rest of us. It was grace and grace alone that made us believers. It was your works that saved you. You're different from us. We have no idea why God should love sinners like ourselves. But you believe it was because you became a good egg that God loved you. You were appointed yourself. You were chosen by a human decision that you took. That's what you're taking into eternity with you now. I made the decision. God was simply the great responder. It was what I freely chose to do that triggered off the reaction of God saving me. And Paul is saying in our text in verse 6 that the unavoidable consequence of thinking like that, let alone speaking like that, is grace is no longer grace. works have saved you. All hail redeeming works. And there's the hymn you can sing, a kindly responder I have, unseen yet forever at hand. Now, is this what the Bible teaches? Is it because of our works? Is it because of our actions that we've got to heaven? That we are Christian men and women? Is it? Is that the case? Look at Romans chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12 and see what in that passage, if that supports what Paul says in our little text tonight. Romans 9 and 11, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. And Paul is telling us about the divine freedom of election. It was God who chose Jacob as over against Esau. God alone. He had to make the choice because it was a prenatal choice, wasn't it? It wasn't that when they were five even, or when they were 30 and he was weighing up the two lives and making a decision. It was before they were born. The younger one was chosen over against the firstborn. It was not that the younger one's life was so remarkable that God simply had to love him. He was so lovable. No, the purpose to save all started in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. The boys weren't born when the choice was made. These verses couldn't make it clearer then. It was not because of good that Jacob had done. It wasn't because of wickedness that Esau had done that the divine discrimination took place. And that's what Romans 9 and verse 11 is laying before us, isn't it? It's there. The Holy Spirit inspired these words to be written. It was all because God summoned, God called, God drew. God made these men different from one another. He called Jacob the younger, and Esau the older served him. Grace wouldn't be free if it hung on what Jacob had done. Grace would be slave grace. Grace would be chained to our actions and our works. It wouldn't be grace. Grace wouldn't be the divine pity, redeeming and glorifying. We could never sing a debtor to mercy alone. Everyone going to heaven would be there because God had put them in his balances and he'd judged that this one deserved to go to heaven and this one deserved to be judged. And God was in debt to the wisdom that we had showed and the actions that we had taken, and justice demanded it. So grace is not so amazing after all. It was obvious grace. And people who went to hell was because they deserved to go there. And works saved us for heaven and works condemned them to hell. And who is going to sing amazing works? How sweet the sound. No one. Because all our works are imperfect. We've never done anything that passes muster before the God before whom the angels hide their eyes. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of the God who is light, in whom is no darkness at all. We need grace. We need that grace. We need it tonight. We all need the closing words of the benediction every day. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grace is for those Christians who thought they'd be further along by now, but they're not. Grace is for those who promised the elders and the congregation that henceforth they'd be good, but they weren't, and they needed forgiving again. Grace is for dim-eyed preachers who've always shown the path to their congregations, but have occasionally lost the plot and lost the way themselves. Aren't you glad that there is in this world, in lives of ordinary people like ourselves, something outside, something dynamic, something life-transforming, something pardoning and merciful and pitying, something loving that comes alongside us and changes us? I'm so glad that there's such a power in the world, that it's for young prodigals, yes, and it's for older prodigals too. For men and women who've come to themselves and said, what am I doing with my life? I must return to my Father. I must return to Him. Grace is preached by a sinner who's received it, to sinners whose only hope must be focused on that same grace. The true message comes to us through a sinner who found and kept finding grace, and it's preached to a congregation who's found grace and never, never forgets for a single day that it needs the grace of God to survive that day and that night and that week and that summer. And we all say to one another, you know, our Heavenly Father, He's very, very fond of us. And we have no idea why. He loves us beyond measure as we are, not as we should be, because none of us is as we should be. Oh, He is so good to us. And that's grace. What we believe about the grace of God is this, that God is the Father who flings open the door and runs down a country lane to embrace the prodigal before the prodigal can say a word. And so there's hope for ragamuffins like you and me. If God didn't love us in eternity, quite apart from who we are, or were, or are becoming, or will be, or what He will make of us, then we would never be sure of the grace of God. If God's acceptance of us was based on all that's happened in our world, and in our words, and in our works, and not on what once happened long ago on a green hill far away, when He made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, then there would be no hope for scallywags like ourselves. That's why it's got to be all of grace. It's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. And one consequence of this is that whenever we meet a verse like this, and before we go on with a nice Bible study, we put the brakes on. We start walking sedately through passages of Scripture and we look at these wonderful words and we stop and say, now, let's just remind ourselves again tonight of the marvelous and wonderful, the extraordinary and glorious grace of God to undeserving men and women. There's no greater help I can be to anyone here, whatever your problem or your need is, than make you understand and believe and love the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I don't think that meeting together on Sundays is therapy. It is the worship of undeserving, formerly held-bound sinners of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We are so self-absorbed. We are so prone to applaud. And the way to be delivered from all of that is to think and speak of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and to understand it and believe it and love Him. And that grace then creates in our hearts a spirit of thankfulness and praise that God hasn't dealt with us as we deserved. How rich He was. And yet for our sakes, He became so poor that we, through that poverty, might ourselves become rich. And once you've grasped that, then keeping up with appearances is utterly unimportant to you. What is that? By focusing again on us, on our works, And we have to resist it. And I have to resist it. And the elders have to resist it. And the deacons have to resist it. And every member has to resist it. And the young people have to resist it. Like a killing virus. Because it is the language of death, not the language of life. And I have to resist it as an old man, just as I did when I began this pilgrimage. I pace the dark and sleep the day, and hear my Father in heaven say, it's all of grace. The congregation can say nice things to me. It's all of grace. My family can call, my daughters can show concern. It's all of grace. A prodigal who came home to such love is what I'll always be. And still my Father, he's running to me every day. My Father comes. And he can't bless me enough. And he can't love me more than I can imagine. It's an infinite love. It's all of grace. It's first and last and always all of grace. It's not works. It's nothing if it's not grace. So then, let me say something else. How are we to think because of the grace that we've received? You know, not all things are good for us to know. And so God hasn't revealed them all to us. There are other good things for us to know, even if we can't explain them fully, or might not appreciate hearing a preacher tell us about them. We might even find them disagreeable. But never did God consult with us first what our views might be of his redeeming grace. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, and the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And there are things that God doesn't intend to tell us about. Acts 1:7, Jesus says, it's not good for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Knowing too much about the future, what's got to happen after graduation, what's going to happen when I grow up? We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. James 4:14, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. David says in Psalm 131, I do not exercise myself with great matters that are too high for me. I don't pry and whinge because God hasn't told me certain things. One of the reasons for that is that bitterness and frustration come about. I don't know why God chose me. I have no idea. Why did he love me from eternity? No Christian knows that. It just defies our imagination. Before he said, let there be light, and there was light. He loved me. He loved all the people of God with an everlasting love. He determined that we would all go to a new heavens and a new earth. We are prone to ask more questions than God chooses to answer. And then it's a great danger that the questions of pipsqueaks will pass over into accusations of the Holy One and what he does and what he is. I'm saying, you don't know why a particular doctrine of the Bible is valuable to you. You don't know. God hasn't told you. Welsh churchgoers then can be pragmatic and demanding. If they don't see the payoff of a doctrine being preached to them, they'll say it's of secondary importance. And they'll want to ignore it. We are like children, like foolish children. Every parent knows that children must be made to learn things without knowing that one day they will be useful to that child. We teach them table manners when they're small, so that later on they will navigate social situations well. They don't have a clue when you put a knife in their hands, you say, you put the blade, you put the handle of the knife into the palm of your hand. You cover the handle with your hand. You don't treat it like a pen. They have to take your word that that is the way you handle a knife and fork. They have to take your word for you that the sun stands still and the earth is like a ball, and that green vegetables will make them healthy and a little bag of rat poison will kill them. Children must know those things before they know how or why. Imagine then the distance between ourselves and the infinite God. That God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, and justice, and goodness, and truth, and we are a speck. Can you see it? A speck on your hand? You can't see it. That's what we are before Almighty God. And so there are things we have to know before we understand what they mean and the implications of them for our lives. Now we see through a glass darkly. One day we'll understand. Sometimes in the future we'll know. God is his own interpreter. He will make things clear. And the effect then on our lives is that we're always knowing more than we can explain. Sometimes we just believe something because God says it's true. And then later we'll say to ourselves, I can see now how that knowledge I gained from the Word of God protected me. And it strengthened me. And it humbled me. And it purified me. And it guided me. And it lifted me up. And it enabled me to see other things, that they were also true. The issue in the end boils down to trust. We sang it this morning. Trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus. Do we trust that God was wise when he told us the things he put in the Old Testament, things that seem calamitous and sad, but we trust the God who put those things in the Old Testament. And the things like this verse that he has written in the New Testament, we trust him. We know that all God's ways are good. When he hides things from the wise and prudent, and he reveals them to babes like ourselves, we know he was good to do that. Lastly, let me just say how we are to live in the light of distinguishing grace. Firstly, that it should humble us. It should humble us, shouldn't it? When we stand before God, we'll be there because his love focused in upon us. You'll never think when you stand before God at the great separation, well, I was wiser than they were. I was smarter. I was holier. I deserved heaven. You'll just before God bow your head and you'll say, how great thou art. It would be a beautiful church if everyone's pride was broken. It would be a beautiful church if we all believed we deserved nothing and all we got was bought for us by the agony and bloody sweat of Jesus. And he loved us and he gave these things to us. And every pleasure would be received humbly and thankfully as a gift of God for us. And then pray for hardened unbelievers. If God in grace can save whom he wants, if he has saved the worst, well, my friend, there's hope for that one. He, she, whom you are praying for. Sovereign grace is a great incentive to pray with hope for hardened people. Share the gospel with everyone. God's grace can take for himself anyone he chooses. So share the gospel with everyone. Tell the good news to the most unlikely person you have met. Because God saves by sovereign grace. He doesn't save by the deservings of anyone at all. He's no respecter of persons. He had 7,000 there in rotten Israel. 7,000 he had saved. Again, remember, if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. And if you sow generously, you will reap generously. And God's rich grace inspires us, motivates us to be rich towards other people, to give them our time, to give them our attention, to give them our love. Not me and the TV set, or me and the newspaper, or me and my favourite hobby, but others around us. Be generous, be trusting. You can't lose, can you? Who shall separate you from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or nakedness or famine or danger or sword? Nothing can separate us from this sovereign grace that loved us and keeps us. So consecrate your life to your family and your friends and your loved ones. Exult in the God of grace. Worship the God of grace. Love the God of grace. Be happy in the God of grace. Let grace be grace. Wake up in the morning and remember, I'm saved by the grace of God. How amazing. Thank you, Lord. Go to work and you remember, I'm saved by grace. Go to your university classes and studies and go to your school and say, thank you, God. Come home and remember, saved by grace. Thank you, Father. Do something for somebody and remember, you're saved by grace. Thank you, Jesus. Exult in the God of grace, let your heart overflow with praise from sun up to sundown, and commit your life and your soul to the God who never slumbers nor sleeps, whose grace will keep you through the hours of darkness. Thank you, Lord, that you're a God of grace. And never think, let alone say, I may not be chosen. But think rather, since all God's choosing is by grace, there's absolutely no reason to think that I might be excluded. Better for a poor man to presume rather than despair, but better not presume nor despair, but trust in the words of Jesus, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. Lord, bless your word to us, we pray tonight, and do a work in our hearts that will just take the confusion and the lack of clarity away, so that we are no longer seeing this through a glass darkly, but we are understanding the matchless grace of Jesus Christ that loved us and chose us and saved us in providence and is preserving us day by day and has kept us until this moment. Oh, wondrous grace of a wonderful Lord. Please bless your word and call from our hearts a doxology of thankfulness and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.